Welcome back to our class on the book of Revelation. This morning we are going to look at chapter 1. At least we will start chapter 1. We probably will not finish chapter 1. It'll probably take us several weeks to do that. And I don't know if you remembered or not, but back in the chapter, we find, I think it's around verse 19, where Jesus talks to John and he says, I want you to write down, record what I'm saying to you, and I want you to send it in a letter to the churches of Asia Minor. And he gave a basic three-part outline of the entire book. He said, first of all, write the things which you have seen. And chapter 1 deals with that, the things which have been seen. Then he said, write the things that are. And when we get to chapters 2 and 3, we will look at the individual letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And then finally, the things that will be hereafter. And that will begin in chapter 4 and will continue through the rest of the book as Jesus reveals to John the things that will take place in that last week that is described in the book of Daniel as the 70th week, or we would know it as the Great Tribulation, then moving right on into the second coming of Christ and the revelation of his millennial kingdom. So let's look here this morning at chapter 1, the things that you have seen. And in verses 1 through 3, we have a prologue. In other words, an introduction to what's going on or to what John is going to reveal to us. These first three verses are introductory in nature and provide an explanation of some basic considerations. First of all, the nature of the book in verse 1. It is referred to as the Revelation. This is very significant. The Greek word for revelation is apokalyptos, which literally means an unveiling and is used to show or expose a view from, to expose to view. It is a transliteration to the English word of apocalypse. Now, when you think of apocalypse, you don't think so much today, at least in our mindset, of an unveiling or a revelation. We think of a terrible time, a time of unusual tragedy and catastrophe and that sort of thing. But the original word or the original meaning of the word apocalypsis is simply an unveiling. And that's exactly what the book of Revelation will be. It is an unveiling of the things that the events that will bring everything to God's final conclusion. The early church had no comprehensive view of the end of the age. Since Jesus' ascension, the church established by the Savior had been led by the apostles through the direction of the Holy Spirit. It is interesting more and more as we look particularly into the book of Revelation, but quite frankly throughout the New Testament, the important role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church. This morning we'll have our second lesson on the church covenant, and once again we will find that the Holy Spirit is a prominent player in the idea of loving our family in Christ. John, the last of the apostles, was nearing the end of his life. So before closing the age of the apostles, God gives a forward look at how he will bring all of history to his conclusion, resulting in the establishment of the eternal kingdom of Christ. And we need to always have that in our mind. All of history is pushing toward the establishment, the eternal establishment, of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The source of Revelation, verse 3, tells us a little bit about that. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, we dealt with this a little bit last week. But the idea, quite frankly, is that this is not John's revelation. In fact, John is not the revealer. He is the recorder. He's basically the secretary who writes down what Jesus is revealing. The main character in the book and the source of the revelation is the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we could even add to that and say it is the risen, living Lord Jesus Christ, who is appearing to John 60 years after his death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of the Father. The path of the revelation, therefore, would be this. It comes from God through Christ to his angel, which is mentioned there in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. We are not told who that angel is. He's unspecified. But then it goes to John the Apostle, protected and directed by the Holy Spirit to us. And as in all Scripture, we need to remember that the one who is directing the path of revelation and the one who is recording the Scripture, or I should say protecting the Scripture, is the Holy Spirit of God. No prophet of old, the Bible tells us, spoke of his own opinion, but wrote down the things that were revealed to him by the Holy Spirit of God. Now let's deal with the author of the book. Again, we dealt with this a little bit last week. In verse 1, it says, his servant John, the revelation to his servant John. We've already established that John is the last surviving apostle of Jesus. He was one of the original 12 who followed Jesus throughout his public ministry. He is also the author of the fourth gospel and three letters or epistles that bear his name. It is interesting that John never started recording Scripture. The Holy Spirit never started moving upon him to record Scripture until somewhere around the year 90 AD, which would have been about 60 years after the ascension of Jesus Christ. It would also be interesting to note that probably the book that we are studying, the book of Revelation, was the last book that John wrote, and probably came about somewhere around 95 AD. From the cross, Jesus committed the care of his mother Mary to John. Remember that? From the cross, he looked down and he said, John, he said, behold your mother. Now, I think we need to understand that Mary had a significant role in all of this. I think Catholicism has a way of exaggerating Mary's role, almost to the point that she is the fourth person of the eternal Godhead. I think maybe Baptists, evangelicals, fundamentalists, conservative Bible believers have a way of minimizing Mary's role. But remember that when the angel appeared to Mary, he addressed her in this way: Hail Mary, you are blessed among women. So she was a vessel that God had chosen and God had blessed. And I think we see the significance of her relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ when from the cross he took time, looking down and seeing the agony of Mary as she watched her son being crucified. He said to John, the youngest of the 12, John, behold your mother. You take care of my mom as if she is your mom. And he said to Mary, Mary, John will take care of you. Behold your son. He will take my place in being sure that you are cared for. And the Bible records that from that point in time, John took Mary to his own home from that day forward. And I believe that he cared for Mary until she passed away. John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, I should have read this earlier. It says, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to the mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. He had a significant role, John, that being, had a significant role in the early church, probably for a time serving as pastor of the church at Ephesus. Now, remembering that the Apostle Paul had founded the church at Ephesus and had a wonderful and special relationship with that church. In fact, if you will read the epistle to the Ephesians, it is hard to read the epistle to the Ephesians and not see that Paul had a very special love for the Ephesian believers. In fact, at a later time, he sent Timothy to take care of the church at Ephesus So they would have then had also included in their role of pastors Timothy, and then probably after that John the Apostle. Most likely John was the pastor of the church at Ephesus when he was then exiled by Emperor Domitian to the Isle of Patmos. Roman Emperor Domitian sentenced John to be dipped in boiling oil for the crime of preaching the gospel. Somehow, John survived this barbaric act. He was then exiled to the Isle of Patmos. We see this in verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and the kingdom and patience of the Lord Jesus Christ, was on the isle that is called Patmos. We've even dealt with Patmos a little bit. We know that Patmos was a very desolate island, had no trees on it. It had been a Roman rock quarry and then later was used as a prison for political prisoners. Very little is said of John's personality. He has inherited the title, and you've heard these, I'm sure, as the disciple of love, which refers to himself, and then he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Jesus chose John to reveal through him the revelation of the last days. Look at the purpose of the revelation. We are still in verse 1 here, you'll notice. To show his servants things that must shortly take place. I'm always enthralled by that idea. Things at which shortly must take place. In verse 3, we find the phrase, for the time is near. And in the King James Version, it says at hand. John is speaking, of course, from God's perspective of time. Remember that time is not relevant to God. We've already seen this, 2 Peter 3:8. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Time means absolutely nothing to God. And so as Jesus is revealing these truths to John, he says, these things will shortly come to pass. Now that doesn't seem true to us, does it? Because we know that between the time that that statement was made and today has been almost 2,000 years. But yet in God's perspective, it is very near, very short. It's only been to us, to God, it's only been just a few days. The fulfillment of the prophecy has been imminent to God for the last 2,000 years. Imminent means at hand. It's important to remember that. To us, this is a long time because we are affected and diminished by time. But God is unaffected. He does not age nor grow enfeebled. So he says the time is at hand. It's imminent. It could happen at any moment. And as far as the church is concerned, the rapture of the church, the time truly is at hand. Remember, and we've talked about this before, that the Apostle Paul had the anticipation that Jesus could return during his own lifetime. He says, and we, not they, but we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The age of the apostles is drawing to a close, and the age of the church is dawning. We have been in the last days since the ascension of Jesus to the Father. Now think about that. We have been in the last days since the ascension of Jesus Christ to the Father. Since God knows the end before the beginning, scriptures freely speak of the last days. Genesis chapter 49 verse 1. And Jacob called his sons and said, gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Now what book is this in? Book of Genesis. The very first book of the Bible. And we find here that God has given Jacob some illumination as to the last days. He was giving him the idea that this world is not eternal, that there is a beginning and there's going to be an end. God started at the beginning, and God will bring all things to his end. There's another verse, Acts chapter 2, verse 17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Now, to get this in perspective, this is a quote of the prophet Joel, who lived about 800 years before the book of Acts was written. So Peter, on the day of Pentecost, is quoting from the prophet Joel concerning the things that shall be in the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headlong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power, and from such people turn away. I think it would be very easy to write that currently as a description of our contemporary nation. Think about that. Now, this was written, of course, 2,000 years ago. Paul writing to Timothy, his protege in the ministry. Paul had special affection for young Timothy. And he said, I want you to know. Now remember, Paul was the one who wrote, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. So the apostle Paul, at this point at least, thinking that even Jesus could return during his lifetime, and most probably would return during Timothy's lifetime, writes to him and says, this is what society is going to be like just before Jesus comes. Now, if you know anything about the Roman Empire, the Roman Empire was full of debauchery and excess. Many say that that's one of the things that brought Rome down, that they became, as you would read here, lovers of themselves, blasphemers, disobedient, unthankful, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control. So Paul probably, as he wrote this, was thinking, okay, this is a description of what I've seen in the Roman Empire. But looking ahead in time was also a description of us today. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Now think about that. That the author of Hebrews is writing, and he's saying that in these last days were the last days as Jesus walked upon the face of the earth. Again, I just remind you that all of these things, that the last days, the last times, the end of time, is all in perspective to God's way of looking at time and not in our way. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. These scoffers that are mentioned here, they take comfort in the thought that it would seem that nothing ever changes. And in their mind, they're thinking that the earth, that time will go on forever, that there will be no end of it. They see no reason to believe that. These scoffers come. You know what's sad? We probably have scoffers today who call themselves Christians, that they've just decided, well, you know, this thing about the second coming of Jesus Christ, we can explain that away. Some say that the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was actually the second coming that Jesus mentioned. There are some that say the completion of Scripture was actually the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the problem we have with all of that. Remember, as Jesus ascended back to the right hand of the Father, and the disciples there are outside of the city of Jerusalem, and they are watching as Jesus slowly ascends, and then he is concealed by the clouds, and they continue to strain their necks upward, when all of a sudden a heavenly messenger appears and says to them, "This same Jesus who is taken up from you shall so come again in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." You see, Scripture makes a qualification. The second coming of Christ, the second coming of Jesus, the return of Jesus to this world is not the giving of the Holy Spirit, is not the completion of Scripture or any other event. In fact, Jesus said this, "I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again." Jesus did not speak in figurative language. He spoke literally. And we need to understand that even if we should pass from this life before Jesus returns, that does not diminish the promise that Jesus Christ will come again. Luke, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, "Little children, it is the last hour." Can you imagine, as John writes? "It is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." Now, we understand that in the future, in fact, we will be introduced to this person known as the Antichrist or the Beast or the false prophet. Well, that's a different individual. But anyway, we know that he has been mentioned or promised and described more in detail in the book of Revelation. So this individual will come. But John says here, he says that even now, Antichrist, not the Antichrist, but Antichrist, or the spirit of Antichrist, was in the world less than 60 years after Jesus had ascended to the right hand of the Father. Here is something that you can learn about Satan. Anytime God declares a truth, Satan will counter it with a lie. And that's exactly what this idea of Antichrist is all about. 700 years earlier, it was revealed to the prophet Daniel a glimpse of the last 7 years of time before the second coming of Jesus. But the book of Revelation is the first all-encompassing view of eschatology. Now, eschatology means the study of last things, or the last days, and the end of the world as we know it. Number 5, we are encouraged to study and look into these things. Blessed, this is verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." We are encouraged to study it. I had a young lady tell me when she saw that I was going to teach on the book of Revelation that her pastor had told her that they shouldn't read the book of Revelation. Now this was his reason for it. He said, "We're not going to be here as Christians then anyway, so why should we be bothered by it?" There are others who think we need not study the book of Revelation because they say that it is impossible to understand. and they look at Revelation as some dark mystical book. But we are promised a blessing if we observe to do three things. We are to read the book, we are to listen or hear the words of the prophecy, and we are to obey the message of the book. Now, I will tell you that I want all the blessings that God promises. Give me the blessings. I love the blessings of God. So why should I stay away from a book that Jesus says, if you read this book, if you listen and hear the words of the prophecy and obey the message, you will receive a blessing? Now we begin actually into the, we've gone beyond the prologue, which basically we are setting up this first chapter. And now we're going to look at the salutation. A salutation is basically a greeting. It's the beginning of the book. We would do it this way. As we write a letter, we would say, Dear John, or Dear Amy, or Dear someone. That would be our salutation. We do it at the beginning of the letter. And in the same way, we find that Jesus presents a salutation to us as well. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now remember that primarily John has been commissioned by Jesus to write these letters to the church, the churches that exist in Asia. The salutation or greeting contains several points of information. Number one, the recipients. The book is addressed to seven literal churches that existed contemporary to John. John personally knew of these churches and was probably aware of their situation. Tradition says that John had been the pastor of the church of Ephesus prior to his exile. We will deal with these seven churches in detail in chapters 2 and 3. You will probably get tired of hearing about the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. But here we should be aware of several considerations. Number one, there were more than seven churches existing in Asia Minor at this time. This was not the only churches that existed in Asia Minor. Asia Minor was a fairly large area of land. So there were more than seven churches. These seven churches were selected for reasons known only to Jesus. However, as we look at the characteristics of these churches, we will see a picture of troubles and circumstances that existed in various ages of the church. Now, during our introductory lesson, we talked about this, that some believe that the book of Revelation and the seven churches is basically an unfolding outline of church history. And you can see that in a way. You begin with the age of the apostles represented by the church at Ephesus. And here was it was an exciting time. It was a time of expansion. It was a time of great evangelism. And then as the age began to come to an end, and it's sad to say this, that the letter to the church at Ephesus, that Jesus said of the church at Ephesus, you're doing a lot of great things, you're doctrinally strong, but you're forgetting why you're doing it. I think that's a picture of a lot of churches today. You know, they're busy, they're doing all these things, and some of them are good and some of them aren't, but the thing of it is we're forgetting who we're doing it for. We've left our first love. You come to the church at Smyrna, and the church at Smyrna is a church under great persecution. And beginning with the age of the apostles and continuing on for about the next 200 years, to be a Christian meant that you are going to be an object of scorn and oppression by the powers that be, by the Roman Empire. Somewhere shortly after 300 AD, Roman Emperor Constantine supposedly converted to Christianity. A lot of folks think that Constantine was really nothing more than a great politician because he saw the way things were going. Christians were multiplying and multiplying and multiplying. And some espouse this idea of leadership is to figure out which way the crowd's going and then jump ahead of them. And Constantine may very well have done something like that. He passed the proclamation of tolerance, which basically, at least on paper, gave religious freedom to those within the Roman Empire. And then, of course, later was very active in the council at Nicaea and things like that to determine what was orthodoxy in the church. But with the declarations of Constantine, Christianity became acceptable. There is a truth that is universal in nature, and that is that the church grows better and stronger during times of persecution and opposition than during times of acceptance. And you see that again with the church at Pergamos, where they begin to compromise in their convictions, and then finally the church at Thyatira, where they began to compromise in their doctrine. Then you get the church at Sardis. And what it says about the church at Sardis is, you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. And all of a sudden you got the church of the Dark Ages. Because during about 1,000 years, you're going into the Dark Ages. It just got darker and darker and darker and darker. Until we are introduced to the church at Philadelphia, the church of great enterprise, the church of great opportunity. A great and effectual door has been opened to you. And that very well could be during the time of, first of all, the reading of Scripture. They returned back to the reading of the original language. They started putting Scripture in the languages of the people, the King James Version. Before that, Wycliffe and Tyndale and great men like that who suffered for their faith. Because the Roman Catholic Church did not want the Word of God in the language of the people for the people to read it. But they began to read Scripture. And before you know it, around 1700, all of a sudden, there was a renewal of missionary enterprise. Then you get the Church of Laodicea, the church that is lukewarm. And Jesus said, I would rather be hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. And I think very possibly we have existing in our world today the Church of Sardis, the Church of Philadelphia, great opportunities still going on, but also the lukewarm church who have a form of godliness but deny its power. So there is a little bit of validity to that idea. But that, as we looked at last week, is not the primary thing that's going on in Revelation. We will also see both negative and positive characteristics that exist in any church of any age. Some of the problems that exist in Laodicea exist today in American Christianity. But I'm glad to say that some of the blessings that existed in the church at Philadelphia still exist in the church today in American Christianity. Number four, the book was also a circulating letter. It was addressed specifically to the seven churches, but is relevant and to be shared with all churches. It's not just these seven churches that this book is significant for. It is the church of all the age. And those who compiled Scripture within the first 200 years after the ascension of Christ were well to have placed the book of Revelation within the holy canon of Scripture. Now, there is a twofold blessing here in verse 4, and this is probably as far as we will go. Grace to you and peace from God, who is and who was and who is to come. First of all, grace. We see this a lot in Paul's writing, his mention of grace. Grace was a traditional Greek greeting. As they would greet companions, friends, family, they would say, grace to you, or may you receive grace, or may our God, not necessarily meaning the God of the Bible, but may our God be gracious to you. So grace was a traditional Greek greeting. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast of my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Peace was a traditional Hebrew greeting. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. If you have Jewish friends, it is not uncommon to be greeted by a Jewish man or woman with the word shalom. Shalom means peace. So in essence, Jesus is reaching out both to Jews and to Greeks with this simple greeting. Grace to the Greek world and peace to you. Now think about the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where he wrote, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to all who believe, to the Jew first, shalom, and to also to the Greek, peace. And that's what Jesus is doing. He's reaching out to all people with this greeting, grace and peace. And I think this would be a good place for us to stop. We will pick up from here 2 weeks from today, since I will not be here next week, but Brother Roggeman will be teaching the class. So thank you so much for being here, and I hope that you are learning some things along the way.